family as they grieve. All right, I'm going to give a bit of an unusual message tonight. I usually, as you know, we'll open up a passage and just start tearing through it. I'm doing a series, we started last week, and I'll be doing it for several more weeks. Basically, when we're doing membership classes, I keep getting asked basically some of the same questions, and it's like, okay, my strong suspicion is that even folks that might have been coming here for years, definitely many of the new people, you have questions about, well, what do some of the terms mean that you hear around here at Union Grove Baptist Church? And we talked last week about what is a fundamentalist. So we usually refer to the church as an independent fundamental Baptist church. So we talked about what a fundamentalist is and what the good, bad, and the ugly historically in regards to that term. The message is on myugbc.com. If you weren't here last week, you can see it there on sermonaudio.com. You look up our church name, sermonaudio.com, one word. There's other venues, but we want you to hear these things. We'll put this out on probably CDs or DVDs as well as on thumb drives. Those will be available after I finish the series. So if you want that, you'll be able to get those. We'll be doing that with all of our series that we've done and will be doing starting very shortly. That's kind of one of our new initiatives this year. But tonight we're going to talk about, take a look at the back in 1322, Union Grove, what's it say on the sign? Union Grove Baptist Church. Well, what's a Baptist? And that's been a question I'm often asked. Well, several people have come in to the office and they say, well, you know, we're joining the Baptist denomination. And I quickly stop them after they say that, and it's like, we're not a denomination. They're like, what do you mean you're not a denomination? It's Baptist, that's a denomination. So there's a great deal of misunderstanding about what the term Baptist means, so I'm going to take you all the way back in history. So all the young people, Riley, you want to learn some history tonight? All right, now how old are you?
Seven.
You're seven. Now, there's Riley saying, I'm 7 years old, and I need to learn some history tonight. So do you think everybody else should learn something, too? Yeah, I think so, too. Good. We're on the same page. All right, so what we're going to do tonight, I am going to give you some of the historical issues regarding what is a Baptist, where did they come from. Some of you, if you have no idea about Baptist history, you're going to, I trust, learn some things tonight. I've got, and I spent a great deal of time going through this, getting ready for it. There's not a whole lot of books, if you will, on the subject, at least not a whole lot that we could recommend reading. I'm just going to throw a couple out there, and a lot of you'll see the outline. You know, I do have one that we'll put up there, but I'm going to give you a ton of information tonight that's not going to be up here. It's just going to be a skeleton outline because I've got so much to give. So if you're a note taker, tonight would be a good day to do it. If you don't like taking notes, then it's a bad day to do it, but I still recommend it if you'd like. There's an individual, this is called Baptist Distinctives and New Testament Church Order by Kevin Bauder. Now, Kevin Bauder is he's a very scholarly guy. He actually works out of Central Seminary in Minnesota. He wrote this book about Baptist Distinctives. You say, do you recommend getting it? Not necessarily. It's a good book. I'm going to give you actually more than is in his book tonight because he goes through six distinctives. We're actually going to expand on that. It's a good book. I don't not recommend it, but you may be interested. So it's by Kevin Bauder, Bauder, Baptist Distinctives. It's definitely available on Amazon and so forth. Another interesting one that I actually found quite good. And they use it at Maranatha Baptist Bible College in Watertown. My son got it when he was going through the class. It's called Baptist Through the Centuries, A History of a Global People. So it's Baptist Through the Centuries by David Bebington, Bebington. This one was fairly good on the historical aspects. The internet is just flooded with different things that you can get on the subject. But I'm going to give you a basic outline of where the concept of Baptist started. There's a concept, and I'm going to be straightforward on this. Every single thing we're going to talk about, there's more than one opinion, there's controversy. It's just an amazing study as you go through it. So we're going to try and make heads out of it, and then from the biblical side of things, we're going to go through the eight Baptist distinctives. Now again, there's some that have six, there's some that have eight, there's some that have 12, and we'll explain all that as we get started. Now y'all thoroughly confused? Amen. You got it, Riley? Are you good? Yeah, see, Riley's got it. He's seven. Now, okay, so a seven-year-old can understand that. I think the rest of us can handle it. What do you say? All right. Thumbs up. Let's pray and get into it. Father, thank you for your love for us. Thank you for the young folks that are here, the teenagers, those of us that are a bit older. Well, Lord, I pray that you'd speak to our hearts tonight. Lord, it's truly not about the word Baptist. It's more about what does that word represent. Why do we have that name on our church door today? So, Father, I pray that you'd speak to our hearts as we not only look at the historical aspects, the blood that's been shed over the years to maintain, if you will, the name on the door, and then as we look at some of the distinctives from the Word of God, I pray that you'd speak to our hearts, and Lord, we just commit tonight to you. As always, we ask that you'd revive those whose hearts may be weak and, if you will, away from you right now that need a little bit of a boost from you. And of course, Lord, if there's anyone watching or listening that's never trusted Christ, I pray as we cover how to become a Christian at the end of our discussion tonight, that indeed they may hear the gospel and respond in a positive way. So Lord, we give this service to you. We pray and bless it now in Jesus' precious name. Amen. All right. Helps if I turn it on. There we go. All right. We already know about the church that God's love is building. That's known as Union Grove Baptist Church. And we're going to peel God's word one passage at a time. And we're going to skip the rest of that for right now. So let's get into the series tonight. Second part of our series. Last week we talked about what is a fundamentalist. Tonight we're going to talk about know why you believe and why. And here's the operative statement. What is a Baptist? All right, so if we ask you to take out a piece of paper and write down what you think a Baptist is, we're going to get probably, I don't know how many folks were here, but we're probably going to get just about as many different answers as there are people tonight. Everybody's got an opinion, if you will, about how do you define a Baptist? What is it? And by the time I go through some of the introductory historical things, we'll understand exactly why there are so many differing opinions on this. So a couple of questions to think about as always. Do you call yourself a Baptist? If somebody's on the street and they say, what church do you go to? Some of you will say, well, I go to the Baptist church down in Union Grove. Some of you say, well, I don't really call myself a Baptist. If somebody asks me, I'm a Bible-believing Christian. If they ask what church, I'll tell them. But that word to some of you is extremely important. To others of you, it's not even a starter in a conversation. Is Baptist a biblical identifier of a specific group or groups of people? I'm going to answer that question up front because some of you will be shocked by my next conclusion to that particular sentence. Here it is again. Is Baptist a biblical identifier of a specific group or groups of people? You know what the answer is? No, it's not. So it's a name that has developed, and we'll look at that historical development, but that term, if you will, of calling someone a Baptist does not exist in Scripture. Does the word Baptist occur in Scripture? Yes, it does. And do you know that every single time, the 15 times that the word Baptist is found in Scripture, it always has two words before it? John the Baptist. All right? So keep that in mind, but it's interesting because when we get into the history, it's going to blow some folks' minds. Are all Baptists the same? Oh, boy. As far as the East is from the West is the Baptist groups. And the final question for you is, are you a Baptist? Well, we're going to try and go through things tonight from a very open, I want to use the word scholarly approach, if you will. Sometimes you've got to go to understanding what these things are talking about. Look at them from a true historical background to understand where these things came from. So we'll investigate if Baptist is a biblical concept and if you should call and categorize yourself as a Baptist. All right, so we're going to go through and hopefully did everybody get one of the outlines here? Okay, it looks like you did. There's plenty of them out there tonight. So just give you a little bit of a summary of Baptist history. Now there are two major groups of individuals out there when it comes to Baptist history. One group will make it, they'll basically go to the wall on this one. And they're like, well, Baptist history goes all the way back to basically the apostles in the first century, and Baptists have always had a line of succession all the way up and through the 21st century. The second group would be totally opposed to that concept and would go to the historical, and this we can absolutely document. The first position's a bit difficult to document, and if you can document it at all, the second position basically looks at as Baptists as a name beginning in about the 16th century. So during the 1500s is really when the concept of Baptist starts to come alive. Now, 1500, what happened between, the first century church that did exist, and we all know it existed, we go 15 centuries until that name starts to arise. Now, those that look at it from a little more scholarly standpoint will say this, well, God has always had a line of Christians that have existed between the first century and the 15th century when the name Baptist started to come alive. And definitely we can all agree on that statement. There's always been those that have trusted in Jesus Christ through faith alone. And in history, it's hard to find it because, folks, do you understand? And here's the difficulty for us in the 21st century where, I mean, we have what? The information age. We know everything about everybody and everything. It's all out there. Folks, what was happening shortly after about 300 AD, huge persecution. I mean, there's always persecutions, massive persecutions. The Christian church, if you will, became a backseat to all the different groups that basically called what we believe today heresy. We had major denominations that were rising up, and basically, if you were to state in public what we believe today, you would be immediately arrested, you would be taken out, you would probably put on a stake and burned to death for what we believe here today. Folks, that's a fact of history. We talk about we have a bloody past. It is a horribly bloody past. Horrible persecution, horrible tribulation for folks that put their faith and trust in Christ. Well, in around the 1500s, we have an individual, a former Anglican, John Smith, does this. He rebaptizes himself and 40 others by pouring water over themselves in Amsterdam. And you're like, well, that's kind of different. Well, it's very different. But here's an individual that all of a sudden, and again, they didn't go to Bible school to get this kind of stuff. They're reading their Bibles. They're looking at it. They've been forced by the Church of England, other churches, if you will, that existed at that time that says, here's what you're going to believe. Folks, that was government. We talk about in the tribulation time when the Antichrist takes over and the one world religion forms, Revelation 13. Folks, back in the day, up through the early 1600s and after that, if you didn't buy into what the government said, you would be arrested and killed for it. Some of the great Bible translators that started to put our Bible into English were killed for the work they did. People were killed for having a copy, even a page of the English Bible on them. Now, again, we're not going to go through a lot of detail on this, but it's very hard for us to understand, especially in our generation, that this book that you hold, I carry it everywhere. I've got dozens and dozens and dozens of copies of this here at my office, in my car, anywhere I go. I got Bibles falling out of the car when I opened the door today, literally. You see, it, folks, that's death sentence, a literal death sentence if it would have been back in the day. And by the way, it could be a death sentence again someday. Could happen. All right, so here's I'm going to give you just a couple of basic things. Now, if you look on the screen, there's a name called Anabaptists. Anabaptists. Basically, these are individuals that were baptized in a denominational church. Now, I always want to speak the truth in what? In love. But we have to take a look at the history. It's all historical. It's nothing we're making up. I'm not trying to pick on anyone. What was the major church during this time? Catholic Church, Anglican Church, a few others that were basically offshoots of the Anglican and Catholic Church, which were very, very steeped in governmental-controlled religion. Very much so. Well, we have somebody that says, wait a second. My mommy and my daddy, they took me to one of the official churches of the state at that time, and when I was a bitty baby, they took me up to the front, and they pulled a cover off of a beautiful water basin, and they dipped their hands in water, and they sprinkled me as a baby. Well, you know what? All of a sudden, some of these individuals are beginning to think about, wait a second, when I was sprinkled as a baby, basically what was known as infant baptism, I was told that's when I was baptized into the kingdom of God, and it was sanctioned by the state and sanctioned by the word of God. Well, it was sanctioned by the state, but it definitely wasn't sanctioned by the word of God. Now, again, I don't mean to be offensive to anyone. That's never my intent, but we have to speak the truth. There is not one single passage in the Bible that ever states to baptize a baby. It's not in there. That is a man-made doctrine. It was a doctrine that was developed by these particular, if you will, state churches. It was endorsed by them under the penalty of death. That is no joke. Individuals, as they began to grow up, and as they were reading the scriptures, are like, I don't understand why that took place. And all of a sudden, God began to work in some of these individuals' lives way back in the late 1500s. And all of a sudden, they're like, wait a second. I believe in Jesus Christ. I put my faith and trust in Christ. According to the scriptures, that's when I should be baptized. And all of a sudden, we have this group called the Anabaptists. They were baptized a second time. Many of you have been through the same process, haven't you? As was I, by the way. I was baptized in a church. It actually was a Lutheran church as a baby, but I wasn't saved as a baby. And when I got saved, my pastor said, well, you've trusted Christ now. According to all the passages that talk about baptism in Scripture, you should be baptized now that you placed your faith and trust in Christ. It's called what? Believer's baptism. Now, folks, infant baptism has been a historical issue up until today. It hasn't changed across denominational lines. But you say, well, where did Baptists come from? Why are we Baptists today? Well, folks, this was the beginning piece of it. These individuals, and by the way, they all could have been killed for what they did here. This was totally against the state religion. It was totally against those that were, if you will, in religious power, and they were making a statement. We believe the scriptures teach that someone must trust Christ first as their personal Savior, and then someone is baptized after they place their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus. Now, and again, here are two major groups that existed during this time. So it's not going to be on the screen, but there's two groups, so not a big note issue here. There were two groups known, one as the Particular Baptists. Particular, P-A-R-T-I-C-U-L-A-R, Particular Baptists. And there was a second group known as the, much easier, General Baptists. These two groups formed. Here's the difference between the two groups. the same issues we face today among Baptist churches. The particular Baptists were basically formed during the Reformation period, the 1600s, and they believed that John Calvin's five-point Calvinism, if you will, Reformed doctrine, was the right doctrine. And I'm going to tell you what that is in just a moment. The other group, called the General Baptists, they did not follow the five-point Calvinism of Calvin, but they basically looked at Hebrews chapter 6, which I'll ask you to turn to. It'll be the first passage we'll examine. Go to Hebrews chapter 6, and we'll look at two verses in just a moment. Now, if I said this word to you, tulip, and I'm not talking about the flower, if I say to you tulip, how many of you know what I mean from a theological perspective? All right, a good 50%, maybe 60, 70% of folks know what it is. All right, TULIP, T-U-L-I-P, is the acronym for the 5 points of Calvinism. And I'm going to give them, it's just very short phrases that describe it. So the T stands for total depravity. Now, from a Calvinistic standpoint, and from our standpoint, do we believe that everybody's a sinner? Absolutely. Romans 3:23, Romans 3:10 and on all state that we are sinners. Well, total depravity means that literally you're so depraved that there's no possible way you'd ever make a decision to come to Christ. That's total depravity from a Calvinist standpoint. Well, if you can't make a decision for Christ on your own, who do you have to be forced to make it? The answer is absolutely yes. So let's look at the other. U stands for unconditional election. Unconditional election. In other words, Calvin, and I don't even think Calvin was as strong as the doctrines that people want to associate him with, but basically Calvinism states that those that are chosen by God are unconditionally elected to eternal life. There's literally no free will here. It's an unconditional election. The L, T-U-L, stands for limited atonement. This is one I literally blow a gasket on. You say, why? Limited atonement means that Christ only died for those who are the elect. In other words, when John 3:16, for God so loved the world, apparently that word world is incorrect in Greek manuscripts, because the world to them refers only to the elect. All right? So there's a major doctrinal issue there that, of course, I and I think most of you would take exception with the tulip concept. I take exception with everything in tulip the way they were explained by the Calvinists. The next one, so you have T, total depravity, U, unconditional election, L, limited atonement, meaning Christ only died for some. The next one, I, is irresistible grace. It's irresistible. In other words, what the Calvinist said was, if God said, listen, and I'm appointing Gail right now, if God said, listen, I want Gail, she's going to be mine, you have no say in the matter, you are one of mine, I'm going to make you mine, it's irresistible, it doesn't matter who you are, I'm going to make it happen. That's exactly what irresistible grace means. All right, the P. Here's one that I do agree with Calvinism on, the perseverance of the saints. Now, again, by definition, they can, if you get into strict Reformed theology, they can take it to a point I wouldn't agree with. But what does it basically mean? It basically means is once saved, always saved. You know, persevere, if you will. We definitely believe in eternal security, which is a much better word. I like that one. We looked at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, which basically says we are sealed by the Holy Spirit. Once that seal is given, it's an unbreakable seal. We're sealed for eternity. Now, that is the particular Baptists who followed Calvin's, if you will, tulip, or five major points of Calvinism. The general Baptist said, nah, not so fast. We're going to follow a guy basically whose name was, anybody know his last name at least? Starts with an A. Arminius, Joseph Arminius. We're going to follow his doctrine. Joseph Arminius basically did not follow the tenets of Calvinists, but quite differently. Let me give the difference, and I think I've given this illustration once here before. Now, I was preaching in Chicago at the Salvation Army. How many of you heard this one? All right, a couple of you. Good. The rest of you, here it is. So I'm preaching at the Salvation Army down in Chicago, about close to 1,000 people in the auditorium. And I'm preaching away, in a rescue mission, I always preach the gospel, boom, head on right to trying to get folks to come to Christ. And I give the invitation, which I was used to preaching at Pacific Garden Mission. You'd sit there, you beg folks to come to Christ, the invitation would be given, and a handful of guys will come forward and trust Christ. I'm preaching at the Salvation Army, and 1,000 people there, workers scattered all around the sides of the auditorium, and I get to the invitation time, and I'm like, if you'd like to receive Jesus Christ as your personal Savior right now, would you raise your hand? Almost every single person had their hand raised. The workers had their hand raised. The folks in the auditorium had their hand raised, and I'm like, oh my, I've never had a revival like this before. I'm like, wow, what's God doing? I'm like, how are we going to handle this? The workers are getting saved. Who's going to talk to the folks? How are we going to counsel them? My mind's going a million miles a minute. It's like I'm going to have to counsel them from the pulpit because we got 1,000 people that just got saved. And then I thought, wow, I guess I got the power of God. And I said, no, you don't have the power of God, brother. You might have the power of God, but what you really have is a bunch of folks that believe in Arminian theology. You say, well, what does that mean? It means every time the gospel is given, you better get saved again. Because there is no perseverance of the saints. There is no eternal security. So every single worker gets saved every time the gospel is given. Every single guy that's in the auditorium that's heard it before raises their hand to trust Christ again because they're afraid to death they're not going to go to heaven. All right, that's the difference between Calvinism that says once saved, always saved. I do agree with that point. And the Arminian folks that are like, boy, you better just watch yourself because if you mess up, you are not going to make it to heaven. You need to get saved 100 times if necessary. All right, which, of course, I don't agree with. So here's the two more things about the particular versus the general Baptist. The particular Baptist believed in independent churches, no denominations, nobody overseeing them, no associations. We are independent churches. That's the particular Baptist. By the way, that's one thing we do agree with them on. We are an independent Baptist church. We're not under any denomination. However, the general Baptist wanted the group, if you will, to oversee them. So what they did was they hired individuals. They were basically assigned X amount of churches that were part of that particular fellowship. So when we look at the Anabaptists basically were the re-baptizers. These were individuals that were baptized as babies. They came to Christ, putting their life on the line. They were re-baptized. Folks, there's a lot of folks that gave their lives up when they did what you see on that screen, going into the waters of baptism. All right, so American Baptist denominations. Now, boy, I'm going to hurry. This could turn into a six-hour lecture. Y'all want to stay down? No, I didn't think so. Very quickly, and I'm going to speed read this. Here are current American Baptist denominations. Are you ready? Get your notes out. You're going to have to write fast. Alliance of Baptists, American Baptist Association, American Baptist Churches, Association of Reformed Baptist Churches of America, Baptist Bible Fellowship International, Baptist General Conference, Baptist Missionary Association of America, Central Baptist Association, Christian Unity Baptist Association, Colored Primitive Baptist, Conservative Baptist Association of America, Continental Baptist Churches, Cooperative Baptist Churches, Evangelical Free Baptist Church, Full Gospel Baptist Church Fellowship, Fundamental Baptist Fellowship Association, Fundamental Baptist Fellowship of America, General Association of Baptists, kind of what we belong to, General Association of General Baptists, General Association of Regular Baptist Churches, Okay. General 6, Principal Baptist, Global Independent Baptist Fellowship, Independent Baptist Church of America, Independent Baptist Fellowship International, Independent Baptist Fellowship of Northern America, Institutional Missionary Baptist Conference of America, Interstate and Foreign Landmark Missionary Baptist Association, Landmark Baptist Church, Liberty Baptist Fellowship, National Association of Free Will Baptists, National Baptist Convention of America, Inc., National Baptist Convention USA, Inc., National Baptist Evangelical Life and Soul Saving Assembly of the USA, National Missionary Baptist Convention of America, National Primitive Baptist Convention of the USA, New England Evangelical Baptist Fellowship, New Testament Association of Independent Baptist Churches, North American Baptist Conference, Old Regular Baptist, Old Time Missionary Baptist, Original Free Will Baptist Convention, Primitive Baptist, Progressive National Baptist Convention, Reformed Baptist, Regular Baptist, Separatist Baptist, Baptists in Christ, Seventh-day Baptist General Conference, Southern Baptist Convention. Y'all heard of that one? Sovereign Grace Baptist, Two-Seat in the Spirit Predestination Baptist. Woo! United American Free Will Baptist Church, United American Free Will Baptist Conference, United Baptist Unregistered Baptist Fellowship, World Baptist Fellowship. And all God's people said, woo, I'm like, wow. Right? Are you a Baptist? You say, I don't know what I am after you just read that. It's like, are you kidding me? And folks, it's like, okay. You look at all that, you hear about some of the past, you see all these different associations and denominations rise up, and here's where we're at today. Massive confusion. Many people will not walk through the doors of this church because the name Baptist is on the door. You say, well, why is that? Well, most folks that know the word Baptist today, they don't know a church like Union Grove Baptist Church. What is the key thing we say when you walk through this door? The church that God's love is building. Unfortunately, many people across the country have known about the Baptists as, and here's the two words, not just the fundamentalists, but the fighting fundamentalists. Baptists got a pretty bad name. Last week when we talked about fundamentalism, we went through some of those issues. Basically, it got into major legalistic doctrine, or not doctrine, but major legalistic separation. In other words, you will do this, you will do that, you will do this, you will do that, you will submit to my authority, you will do what I tell you. It kind of came into almost becoming a state-type church, and it caused a whole lot of problems. We went through that last week. I'm not going to rehash all those things. But unfortunately, when many folks will come in here and they're like, well, you know, I'm a little concerned about the word Baptist. Where are you guys coming from? They're concerned if we're going to go into what we call second-degree separation, which is what the old-fashioned fundamental Baptists did. Some of the simplistic things. The ladies had to look a certain way, act a certain way, dress a certain way. It was a very, very strong, very, very legalistic. You'll find that the men basically were given almost carte blanche to do whatever it is they wanted on a dress standard. The only major thing they had to do was keep their hair short. And I did go to one fundamental Baptist school. I had to wear a suit and tie, a white shirt, to class every single day. Every single time we went out in the street, black suit, nice tie. Maybe that's why I still like black. I don't know. I don't wear the white shirt anymore. I purposely wore a different shirt today. I just must be going liberal. I don't know. But what's the point? The point is this. Baptists really got a bad name in the last generation. And some folks refuse to walk through the door because the name Baptist is on the door. Well, folks, you say, well, Brother Rich, are you a Baptist pastor? I'm like, yeah, I'm a Baptist pastor. But I'm not that Baptist pastor. I'm not 62,365 different Baptist associations and denominations and things that exist. So what is a Baptist. So we look at today, we call them independent, American Independent Baptists, which is really what we are. This church, I'm sure, back in 100 years ago, I'm not sure if it was an independent Baptist church. In fact, if my history books, and some of you can correct me if I'm wrong, was more involved with a denominational concept, but that this church is independent. If it was involved, I can't, and I shouldn't have even said that yet, but I believe it was, but I can't verify that, so strike that from the tape. But we definitely are an independent Baptist church. What does that mean? All right, so we talked about Kevin Bauder's book about what are the distinctives of a Baptist church or an independent Baptist church. So what does it mean to have a distinctive? It means we only got it. Nobody else does. Now, I think what you're going to find is, and we're going to go through this very quickly, we're going to look at six major Baptist distinctives, if you will, and these are the things that many Baptists say will define us or are distinct from other groups. I would kind of contest that at this point. There are other churches basically known as independent fundamental Bible churches that would also hold to basically most of the fundamentals that we'll look at tonight. But excuse the rapidness. What's the right word, Valerie? Going fast. Okay. Huh?
Alacrity,
whatever that is. we're going fast, all right? Number one, what are some of the key Baptist distinctives? Well, we're talking about biblical authority. Now, there's other groups that hold to biblical authority, so I think it's an overstatement to call it a Baptist distinctive, but I agree with the distinctive concept here, or at least with the what they're saying. Biblical authority, 2 Timothy chapter 3, and again, I'm not going to put all these up on the board. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man, and I like to say, or woman of God, may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. In other words, the supremacy of the scriptures. Nothing is more important than the word of God. We don't worry about liturgy. We don't worry about what other books say. We only look at the authority of the word of God, which is the inspired word of God. 2 Peter 1, knowing this first, that no prophecy of scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but by holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. In other words, the authority of the scriptures is a mandate. You say, Brother Rich, do you believe that? I believe with all my heart. This is a distinctive, if you will, of the Christian church, including this independent Baptist church. The second thing that we look at from the Baptist distinctives is what they call the autonomy of the local church. Colossians 1:18, and he, Jesus, is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the freedom from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. Now, folks, who's the head of the church? Christ. Is it Pastor Rich? Is he the head of the church? Of course not. I serve as you do. We use our giftedness. We all serve underneath the Lord Jesus Christ, period. And again, we don't have a denomination. We don't have a pastor who says, I run this church. We have God who runs the church, and we all do our parts to uphold that. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. So we urge Titus that as he had begun, so he would also complete this grace in you as well. But as you abound in everything, in faith and speech and knowledge and all diligence and in your love for us, see that you abound in the grace also. What's God saying here? What he's basically saying is there's a group of churches that formed during the first century. How did they respond to one another? They encouraged them. Those that were lacking financially, they helped them out and gave gifts. Did it say that somebody was over them? Absolutely not. It was the individual autonomous churches that basically banded together and say, hey, a church down the block is suffering. They need some help. A church down in a country, A, B, and C, they're going through some difficult times. What can we do to help them out? That's what he's talking about. Let's go on to the next one, or I will never get through them. Third one, believers have direct access to God. And all God's people said, that's a distinctive I can live with. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest. Who's our great high priest? Jesus Christ, who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. What's it saying? I don't need a priest to go to talk to Jesus. Do you? No. The great high priest is Jesus Christ himself. He's already, he's it. There's no one else. You don't need to come and say, listen, Pastor Rich, I don't know if God's going to hear my prayer. Would you pray for me? Yeah, God's going to hear your prayer if you've trusted Christ. Now, I'll be happy to pray with you. I pray with lots of folks, and I have a big, giant prayer list, and I do pray for people, but I'm not special. You see, we all go to the same person, the great high priest, Jesus Christ. What's the next thing that, a distinctive, if you will? We follow two ordinances. Now, this is where it can get really tricky. Ordinances, not sacraments. Did I say that clear enough? Not sacraments. Nobody goes to heaven because they've been baptized or taken the Lord's Supper. That is in contrast to the major denominations that have existed. It's the contrast to those that persecuted and killed those of us who would oppose that concept. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we read it every single time before we take communion or the Lord's Supper. It is a remembrance of what Jesus Christ did for us. It has no salvific or salvation power. 1 Corinthians 11, I'm not going to read it because you've all taken communion here, at least most of you, and basically it says we do this in remembrance of Jesus Christ. And he reminds us not to take of the cup or drink of the cup or take of the bread unworthily. In other words, if you're not a Christian, don't take it. If you are a Christian and you're living in sin, God says stay away from it until you're right with God. Now, we could go through a lengthy issue of baptism. Let me just, and the passages are up there, let me just, and these are long, so I'm going to try and quickly summarize them. Here's what we're talking about with baptism. I'm just going to read one or two of these for time's sake. Acts chapter 8, verse 34. So the eunuch answered Philip and said, I ask you, of whom does the prophet, he's reading the prophet Isaiah, say this, of himself or of some other man? Philip opened his mouth and beginning at the scripture, the Old Testament, by the way, preached Jesus to him. Could you preach Jesus from the Old Testament? Amen, hallelujah, yes. Okay, Isaiah 53 specifically. Now as they went down the road, they came to some water. The eunuch said, see, here is water. What hinders me from being what? Baptized. Then Philip said, if you believe with all your heart. How does an infant believe with all his heart or her heart? Can't. Then Philip said, if you believe with all your hearts, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He made his profession of faith. Every single person that walks into the baptismal waters here at Unigrove Baptist Church, they've got to have a testimony or I won't baptism, nor will anyone else. You've got to know Jesus. So he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down to the water, and he baptized him. There's so much good stuff. Acts 16, I do this when I hold our baptism class. Paul and Silas, they're in jail. Verse 25, you want to follow, Acts 16, 25. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's chains were loosed. The keeper of the prison, awakening from sleep, seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. He's like, oh boy, I'm going to die. My bosses, the Roman guards, they're going to kill me for letting the prisoners escape. Verse 29, Acts 16, then he called for light, ran in, and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas, and brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? He wasn't talking about saved from the Roman guard. He's scared to death. Paul and Silas have been singing and praying all night. And all of a sudden the guard comes in and he's like, hey guys, thanks for not running. Now what do I need to do to get saved? What do I need to understand Jesus the way you understand him? So they said, verse 31, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. In other words, if you come to Jesus Christ, if your family comes to Jesus Christ, if they faith their place and trust in him, you can be saved from your sin and the eternal damnation, if you will, of the penalty of sin. Verse 32, then they spoke the word of the Lord to him. What were they teaching him? The gospel. Hey, buddy, here's how you get saved. They spoke the word of the Lord to him. They explained the gospel. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all were in his house. So they go to the house and they say, listen, let me tell your kids about this. Let me tell your wife the gospel. And they all sit down and they all listen. Verse 33, and he took them the same hour of the night, washed their stripes, and immediately he and all his family were baptized. Now when he brought them into his house, he set food before them and rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. You say, wait a minute, did the baptism save them? Not according to verse 34. They heard the gospel, they responded to the gospel, and they baptized them subsequent to that. Now, every single thing that you have here on this screen refers to the same exact sequence. Adults, children, those that can understand the gospel, they believe, and then they are baptized. With that, we can agree. All right, next one very quickly, individual liberty. Basically this, I'm just going to read two verses of this. For it is written, according to Romans 14, verse 11, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall one day bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us shall give account of himself to God. Therefore let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in another's way. What's God saying? You're responsible. It's on you. It's not on the priest. It's not on your neighbor. It's not on the pastor. It's not on your mom and dad. It's on you. Every knee shall one day, if you don't do it here on earth, when you trust Christ, every single person will bow before the Lord. But it'll be too late for those who do it after death or after the judgment comes, if you will, at the end of the millennial kingdom. Anyone without Jesus Christ will be judged. All right, next one very quickly. Saved, baptized, church membership. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, 14 to 18. Now, basically, this is a doctrinal position of, if you will, Baptist churches. When we talk about membership, and we can get into a big, long discussion about what membership is, who should be a member and who shouldn't, and all those type of things. Well, in virtually every single church, we have a membership role. What does membership basically mean? It simply means it's a group of individuals who have covenanted together and they have put, if you will, themselves in a particular church. Is membership, can you absolutely positively, without a shadow of a doubt, prove it from Scripture? What's the answer? I didn't hear one yes. And you're right. There's no way to prove that you have to be, quote unquote, a member. Now, here's what every single one of us should be a member of. The body of Christ. How do you become a member of the body of Christ? By placing your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Now, do you think membership's wrong, Pastor? No, I think membership is a wonderful thing. I think membership, what does it do? It makes sure that when we elect deacons, it makes when we vote on things, it makes when we come to decisions as a church. You see, can there be wheat among or tares among the wheat? Can there be folks in here that could cause a ruckus and go against every single thing that we believe the Bible says? Of course we could. So we have a basic membership, and what does membership do? Well, every single person in a Baptist church is probably a distinctive. They have to go before at least one or two deacons. They give their testimonies to when they came to Christ. Now, if somebody has not come to Christ, they can't be a member of Union Grove Baptist Church. That's a requirement. The second requirement is at Union Grove Baptist. Now, some Bible churches don't do this, but all Baptist churches do. They demand, if you will, demand, that's a bad word. They ask that every single person that wants to join also be scripturally baptized. If you were infant baptized, no go. If you were baptized after you trusted Christ, it's a go. Does it have to be, Bless you. Does it have to be baptized at Union Grove Baptist? No, but you have to be a believer, a saved person that's been scripturally baptized by immersion. You say, why immersion? Because the word baptism means to be what? Placed into. Can't place somebody in the water if you're sprinkling them. Can't be placed into water if you're just pouring something over somebody's head. Immersion means immersion. Totally placed into. So that's basically the concept that is a Baptist distinctive. Next, there's only two offices that are mentioned in Scripture that are, if you will, sanctioned by God. What are those two offices? Well, one has a bunch of different names: pastor, elder, bishop, overseer. You'll see some of those terms in the King James Version. Some other versions change the words. But there is one office, if you will, of the pastor and all those other names that follow along with it, and deacon. We're not going to read the passages, but basically that's it. You say, what other offices are there? There aren't any. That's the two that God's called us to. Now, are there a lot of gifts that are in this place besides and pastor and deacon? That's just, if you will, a position. What are the gifts? Well, there's a whole lot of gifts, but that's not a Baptist distinctive. It's just a church distinctive. All right, very quickly, another Baptist distinctive is separation of church and state. Well, basically, what does that mean? In simplicity, it means that it's better to obey God than man. Okay, that's in simplicity. That's what the concept is. Now, folks, do we obey the state? To a large degree. Yeah. Anybody got a driver's license here? Yeah, okay. Did you obey the state to get it? And it's not a church thing. You obey the state to do it. To how many of you pay? Oh, that's a bad question. Don't respond. How many of you pay taxes? We all pay taxes. Do you want to pay taxes? Of course not. I don't want to pay them either. And John says he wants to. Okay, you can pay mine too then. maybe that's not what you were saying. But here's the thing. I don't want to pay taxes. You don't want to pay taxes. Do we pay taxes? You betcha. You go to the store, you got to pay taxes, unless you got church exemption, which we do. And we try and use that as often as we can. But folks, what does it mean, church and state? When the disciples, they were arrested, and they were said, listen, you don't preach anymore about Jesus. And they say, well, I'm afraid I can't obey you because I got to preach about Jesus. I've been called to do it. That comes from Acts chapter 5. So we have to obey God rather than men. And sometimes, folks, there's a horrible price to pay for it. The Anabaptists were killed at and burned at the stake. John Wycliffe burned at the stake for not subscribing to the church government and writing in English of all things the scriptures. It's a bloody past. Finally, oops, wrong way. All right, finally, the scriptural identification of true believers in Jesus Christ. Folks, here's what the bottom line is. Again, does God ever call Baptist that you are a Baptist church? The answer is no. There's no such thing in Scripture. Do we put the name Baptist on our door? Yes, we do. Why? Because we believe, if you will, in the distinctive Word of God. We believe in the Scriptures. We follow those things that historically have fit, if you will, into that Baptist doctrine. So when you hear the good, the bad, and the ugly about the Baptists from the 1600s all the way up to the present, is there a tremendous division among the term Baptists? Absolutely there is. You know that list, I almost lost my voice reading it, of all the different Baptist denominations. So here's where I'd like to stand, the same exact place we ended last week. Believers in Christ are called what? Christians. And saints. Just a couple of verses. They're up there. Take a picture of it. You can read it later or get it off the internet. Then Barnabas, Acts chapter 11, departed for Tarsus to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. They didn't call them Baptists. They didn't call them fundamentalists. They didn't call them anything else. They called them Christians. Acts 26:28, that Agrippa said to Paul, you almost persuade me to become a Here's a pagan guy. Paul's working on him. He's preaching the gospel to him. And Agrippa says, "You trying to make me a Christian, Paul?" And Paul says, "Well, you betcha I am." Folks, we want all folks to come to Christ and be a Christian. 1 Peter 4, "Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this manner." What's the other term we're called over and over and over again? It talks about the Old Testament saints, talks about the New Testament saints, talks about the tribulation saints. We're all called saints. By the way, if you go to a denominational church, is everybody called a saint? No, just those that passed a dogma test, and the Bible doesn't agree with it. The Bible says if you've trusted Christ, you're a saint. Now, you may not act saintly, but you're a saint, okay? Romans chapter 15, verse 25, "But now I am going," Paul says, "to Jerusalem to minister to the saints." How do you minister to a saint? You don't become a saint until you go to heaven, according to the denominations. I can't say the word. No, you can't minister to the saints if they don't exist. And Paul's going there to minister to the church, which is made up of saints who are individual Christians. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Jesus Christ, called to be saints, with all who in every place call the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. What's the definition to be a saint? Right according to here, call upon who? Jesus Christ, that's it. In other words, you're a saint if you've trusted Christ. That's it. That's it, biblical definition. Well, folks, we could go through much more. There's so much here, and I even went longer than I wanted to tonight, but I always go longer than I want to. This is important stuff. So how do we end this? How do we pull this all together? What do you want to be called? Do you want to be known as a Baptist? Well, you can. Nothing wrong with it if it's understood what it means. Nothing wrong being called a fundamentalist if people understand what you mean by it. But folks, I want to be called what God calls folks. I want to be called a Christian. I can back that up. I want to be called a believer in Jesus. I'm a saint. And I mean, that word is horribly misunderstood. But folks, you're a saint, and you can show other people how to become a saint. You say, how do you do that? Well, let's close with this. Can you tell your neighbor how to become a saint today? Can you? No? Yes? Can you tell your neighbor how to become a saint today? Yes. Thank you. Of course you can. Here's how you become a saint. The same way you become a Christian. No difference. It's the synonymous terms. John 14, 6, Jesus said, "I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." What's Jesus saying? He says, listen, you want to be a Christian? You better come to Jesus alone. You want to be a saint? You better come to Jesus alone. You want to go to heaven when you die? You better come to Jesus alone, because there is no other way. Have you placed your faith and trust in Christ? Have you placed it in a church? Don't. Say, what you're saying is you have to attend Union Grove Baptist Church in order to get to heaven? Nope. Never said that. Never will. But I'll tell you, at Union Grove Baptist Church will tell you how you can go to heaven. It's not through joining this church or any other church. It's not through being good. It's not through being saintly, following a prescription, if you will. No, the only way you get to heaven is through falling on your face, understanding you're a sinner, Romans 3:23. Understanding that the wages of our sin is death, eternal separation from God, eternal life in an awful place called hell, the lake of fire. But to believe, as the Bible said, that Jesus Christ, God's Son, came down from heaven, died on the old cross for our sins, was buried, and 3 days later rose again. And he said, listen, you want the free gift of eternal life? Here's the only way you can get it. For by grace, God's free and merited gift, are you what? Saved. Saved from what? Saved from your sins, saved from the penalty of sin. For by grace are you saved through faith. It's not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. Whose gift? Is it the gift of the church? Please say no. It's not the gift of the church. It's not the gift of the pastor. It's not the gift of the priest or the pope or anyone else. It is the gift only that Jesus Christ holds out for anyone who will receive it. Father, I pray now in these final seconds that, Lord, if there's anyone here tonight or watching that's never placed their faith and trust in Christ, they've never accepted the free gift of salvation, that right there where they are, that right now they'd say, okay, I get it. It's not the church. It's not the pastor. It's not any high priest or pope or anyone else who may be standing in front of a church. It's only what Jesus did alone that can get me to heaven. Folks, have you trusted Christ? I know almost everybody in this room has already done that, but maybe some on the internet tonight watching, maybe for the first time, and you say, wow, I didn't expect this. I never heard anything like that before. Well, it's Bible. That's why not, because if you've been listening to man, probably there's some error there. But what did God say? Would you come to him tonight? Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Would you trust Jesus tonight and accept that free gift? You say, Brother Rich, I'm tired of doing it the church way. I want to do it God's way now. Well, why don't you tell him and receive that free gift by faith? You say, well, how do I do that? Just tell him, receive it. You say, dear God, maybe something like this. You just tell God in your own words something like this. Oh, God, I understand I'm a sinner. I know I don't deserve to go to heaven, but I understand that Jesus, God's Son, came down from heaven, died on the cross for my sins, was buried, and 3 days later rose again to pay for my sins. And I'm receiving that free gift of eternal life by trusting in what Jesus did for me. Father, we commit that to you. Seal decisions being made as we speak. And we'll give you the praise and the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.